Well, if you look at the notice sheet, you'll see there's two readings. I'm going to read the first one now, and I'll read the second one, which is shorter, just before I start preaching. But we're going to read in Romans. We were in Romans this morning, the beginning in chapter 1, and we were looking there at the gospel. And here Paul has been speaking about the need of the gospel, and he sums it up really in this passage, and then he goes on to declare it. But we're going to read Romans chapter 3 from verse 9 through to verse 20. Romans 3 verses 9 to 20. What then? Are we better than they? He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul, I'll just explain that very briefly, that Paul had it proved, but it wouldn't have needed proving probably, that the Gentiles are all sinners. But the Jews thought they were better, didn't they? And Paul is saying we're all the same. If you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, and just to read those three verses from verse 17, remember Paul is talking to believers here, to verse 19, he's talking about our response to the glorious gospel, which he's dealt with in the first three chapters, and he says this, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." It's the clearest exposition in a short place of the tragedy of what sin does in every human heart. I want to turn then to look at this matter of total depravity. Notice I put it in inverted commas. I'll explain why in a moment. We were reminded this morning that during the last week we passed again the anniversary of the Reformation, 507th Reformation Day, where Martin Luther came and by God's grace was able to begin the work which he wasn't expecting to do, as he nailed up his 95 theses on the castle door at Wittenberg. He was wanting to start a scholarly dispute, although he obviously felt very deeply about the matters in hand, because he was coming to this position that justification by faith is how we're saved, that we're saved by God's grace, we're saved through Christ, we're not saved through works. And the Roman Catholic Church, of which of course he and everyone was a part, had buried the gospel, perverted the gospel, prevented people from reading the gospel. The Bible was on the list of forbidden books, with many other books, including, ironically, the list of forbidden books. It was on its own list because they didn't want you to know what you weren't meant to know. How far this is from reading Jesus walking around doing good and dying on a cross. And it was rediscovered by God's grace, and the Reformation began, the gospel was rediscovered, and the Reformation was essentially a movement proclaiming the gospel. And people have looked back and they've said there were five principles of the gospel, five solas, five alones. And we've looked at two of them briefly in the mornings when I've been preaching back in the summer. And we were looking at scripture alone and to the glory of God alone. Not just that we are to live to his glory, but that he does everything to his own glory. And the other three solas fit together. Christ alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. They are the heart of how we are saved. For the gospel, the good news is this, isn't it? It's how God saves sinners. Or is that originally, first of all, before how? The gospel is that God saves sinners. And that he saves them by his grace through faith in Christ Jesus. And so this little series, when I'm preaching once a month, on Sunday evenings and the first Sundays in the month for a little while, is on these five solas, but none here, because we're looking at total depravity. Or we can look at it this way, Reformation glorious truth, some of it began within a century, from within the Reform movement, to be challenged and to be denied. And this man, Jacobus Arminius, and he died quite quickly, but his followers also were standing up, and they were denying total depravity, as we'll see. And they were denying the fact that God elects unconditionally, that Christ's death is particularly for those who he is going to save. They were denying irresistible grace of God. They were denying the perseverance of the saints. And the Synod of Dort, early in the next century, the 17th century, against the 5 points of Arminianism, came up with what we call the 5 points of Calvinism. And those, the doctrines of grace, which is what I hope to be speaking on. The two series are the same series. As we look at salvation in Christ, through faith, by grace, we are looking at these great doctrines and a few others which I want to add in, which I think are necessary to complete the picture, like justification by faith and one or two others as well. But we have to start here. It's a bit like if you go to the doctor, if you're lucky enough to be able to ever do that these days, that if you go to the doctor and he does various tests and he says, you have this disease. Right, here's the cure. I'm going to send you to have this done, that done, take these tablets, have this, whatever. And the cure might have different parts of it, but essentially the disease is one problem. Well, that's what it is here, isn't it? The disease, and we all know this, the disease is sin. Total depravity is the theologian's term, and it's possibly the best term, but perhaps we could call it total sinfulness. Either term has to be explained. We need to see, though, this darkness in order that we can understand God's need for and God's work in salvation. And we need to be firm on this truth, because there are so many who are Christians who are going to deny it in many ways, and indeed the other truths. And we need to see this. And first I want to look at what it means, and then come on to why believing it matters. 2 points to that. And then to say, well, what do we do? What does it mean? Total depravity. It sounds like it could mean everybody in this world is as sinful as possible. And if I stood here and announced that, you would say, well, you're obviously wrong. For a start, if I was as sinful as I could be, I wouldn't be standing here preaching the gospel to you, would I? It would be a nonsense. What does it mean? It means two things in terms of the total depravity. First of all, it means that everyone is a sinner. In the 1689 confession, it's put like this: our first parents by this sin fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Or an earlier confession, 39 articles of the Church of England: original sin standeth not in the following of Adam, as the Pelagians do vainly talk, but it is the fault and corruption of the nature of every man that naturally is engendered of the offspring of Adam, whereby man is very far gone from his original righteousness and is of his own nature inclined to evil, so that the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and therefore in every person born into the world he deserves God's wrath and damnation. That's saying two things, isn't it? It's saying, first of all, everyone is a sinner, all because of the fall, all because of Adam's sin. All are fallen, all are in rebellion against God. And we have many passages, don't we, that would teach us this. Romans 5, for example, and verse 19, we have, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. The answer is given in the second half of the verse, that by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. But many are made, all are made sinners through Adam's fall. Jews and Greeks alike are charged, says Paul, Romans 3 verse 9, that they are all under sin. All the world is guilty before God, he says. And in what does that mean? There's no one righteous, no one who understands, no one seeks after God. They've all turned aside. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Everyone by nature is in exactly that position. That's all of us. But it means more than that. And when we talk of total depravity, it means, and this is important, that sin has affected every part of our being. We cannot divide up our soul into bits and say some bits are corrupted by sin but other bits aren't. Let's divide that up. Let's look at the four parts that the theologians would often bring. They divide it in different ways, but of the soul. First, there is the mind, isn't there? Our minds are corrupted by sin. Ephesians 2 and verse 3 says that when we were Christians, when we were not Christians, that we fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind and were by nature children of wrath. Or in Ephesians 4, as we read it there in verse 18, Paul speaks of unbelievers having their understanding darkened, and then a bit later in the verse, because of the ignorance that is in them. Our minds are darkened by sin. We do not understand God. We do not believe in God. We might believe in some being, but it is not the true God. We do not believe what is right about ourselves. For a start, without God working in us, we will not believe. We might be told, but we will not believe that we are sinners. We might believe the Bible says we are, but we will not believe that we are. We will not believe the gospel. Our minds are corrupted by sin. That's leaving aside what I could go into, all the results of that in the world, of what we think about as sinners and what we plan to do and the harm we do to others and all the misguidedness there is about what is right and what is wrong. But just leaving all that, the problem is, what does the mind do in a sinner when we're sinners? Well, what do we think about? I think we think about two things. One is we simply think about how to survive in this world. And some people never get beyond that. And if you looked at everything they do, you could trace it back to how do I survive? Or if it's not just survive, it's how do I gain some little part of pleasure in this world? And you'll say, or you could say, some will say, but some are better than that. They look after others. They have love for others. They try to think of the good of others. And that is true. But it's still all, isn't it, on the horizontal level. It might not be how do I survive. It might be how do other people survive. But it's all about living under the sun. Our minds are incapable of having that thought, I must obey God. And then there's the heart. What does he say here? At the end of Ephesians 4 and verse 18, he speaks of the blindness of their heart. Hearts don't have eyes, but we know what he means. A blind heart. A heart that doesn't see what it should love. What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That's the beginning, isn't it? And the blindness of the heart is there, which means that sinners, every sinner, is unable to love God. And we know that that is the case. The fool, we read, doesn't he, says in his heart, there is no God. We read, but actually in the Hebrew, it's simply the fool says in his heart, no God. Don't want God. Not thinking about God. God is uncomfortable. God is someone I want as far away from me as possible. That is the sinfulness of the heart. I don't have to labour these points, do I? Thirdly, there is the conscience. And here it is in Ephesians 4 and verse 19. Who being past feeling. Now, people might say, well, not everybody in this world is past feeling. What do you mean, Paul? Well, look at it in its context. He's talking about the relationship with God, isn't it? He's talking about being alienated from the life of God in the verse before. The sinful conscience is unable to feel aright. You have the political debates, don't you? And some of them are very barren about this, that or the other in this country or the USA or anywhere. But you sometimes get two people who are passionately debating. This is right. No, this is right. That's wrong. And they can't agree on what is right and what is wrong. It's wrong to kill an unborn child. No, it's right to kill an unborn child if you want to get rid of it. And many other issues, isn't it? It's wrong to fight this war. No, it's right to fight this war. Now, if two people are debating, one of them is probably going to be right. But why are they right? Is it coming from the word of God? Sometimes it will be. Sometimes you'll have a believer and then everybody throws everything at them, don't you? God says we should not kill, and everyone has a real go. Because the corrupted, sinful heart is a corrupted, the corrupted, sinful soul means there's a corrupted, sinful conscience, a perverted conscience, a conscience dead to God, a conscience where God can say all he likes, thundering from heaven, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall worship me, you shall not worship idols, etc., etc. And the Israelites were terrified, weren't they? Then they heard the voice of God, but they didn't go about obeying the Ten Commandments. Before Moses had come down from the mountain, they made a golden calf. That's just sin, isn't it? God can terrify the conscience of the sinner, but it's still a sinful conscience, which rejects their maker. And then there's the will. From the heart and the mind and the conscience is what affects your will. Your will comes from that interplay between what you believe and what you feel is right and wrong and what you love. And from that comes, I will do this action. And Paul speaks of the will here. He says, they have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Sinners want to sin. If I can go back to the 1689 again and speak a little bit further down, and it says, from this original corruption whereby we are utterly undisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. Why do people commit sins? Because they are sinners. And that sin has corrupted the mind, the heart, the conscience, the will. And we all know this, don't we? Because unless you were converted very, very young, you will have vivid memories of what it was like to be like that if you only think about it. We all have memories, but some will have stronger ones than others. I rejected God. I hated God. I hated his word. I did not believe him. I wanted to do my own thing. I did my own thing. I may have had some restraints because of what other people would think of me or what they might do to me. But none of it was a restraint from a love for and a devotion to and a fear of, a right fear of the Holy God. And this is everybody. All are sinners. All are dead to God, as Paul has said and as we've already quoted. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In Ephesians 2 and verse 1, Paul says, God made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Here in chapter 4 and verse 18, alienated from the life of God. Death is separation. And death, spiritual death, is separation from God and from his life. And no life of God within. And that is the state of every sinner. That is the state of every person in this world, however much good they do in this world to others. They do not love God continually, every moment. Their life is a breaking of that first and greatest commandment. Martin Luther, of course, said many things, but one thing he said was this: man by nature does not want God to be God, but man wants himself to be God. People, and if we're left to ourselves, always us, and before we were converted, always us, we want to be answerable only to ourselves. The human concept of freedom is free from God. Free to live as I want. And it shows in many ways, doesn't it? People will rebel against their parents. People will say, oh, I don't want to do a job where someone else has to tell me what to do. People want, what would I love to do? I'd love to have enough money that I could just do what I like. That's sin, isn't it? Why does it matter that we believe this? Well, let me give you some answers again from terms of what other people think. Two answers. There are many who deny this, and it's not just people out there, is it, in the world. There is this whole, as I raised at the beginning, this whole matter of the Arminians. This whole matter of those who have a misunderstanding of Scripture leads them to deny, in a very important area, the fact of the deadness of every sinner, total depravity. We could attack Arminianism from many ways, but let's get into it here. People will say, faith leads to new birth. And anyone who says that is speaking against the Scripture. Because what they are saying is this: faith is a work of which the sinner by his own free will is capable. And therefore, actually, you bring yourself to the new birth. And the whole phrase, the new birth, simply becomes what we call somebody turning to Christ. But the whole picture that God gives, he uses the word birth for this very point, to show that that is not what we can do. You must be born again. You're born the first time, it was something that happened to you. When you're born the second time, it's something that happens to you. And yes, faith comes into that whole working of God, and God implants faith and God grants faith. But if you say, well, by my act of faith, I have been born again, you are saying I had something in myself, and the person sitting next to me who didn't exercise faith and isn't born again, it's their fault and I have earned my salvation and they have not. There is no logical stopping place on that road. If you start from faith leads to the new birth rather than the other way round, to being able to boast of your own salvation as something you have wrought. And that means that in Arminianism, the new birth, the real new birth, is downplayed. It's downplayed in its radical nature. It's downplayed as a miracle, as a work of God in the soul. And therefore God is dishonoured by it. And the upshot of this is this, isn't it? People say, well, it must be like that because I have free will. What do they mean by free will? They mean an unbiased will. They mean a free will, actually. An unbiased will. A will that at any point can choose God or to reject God. A will which we can move in either direction. Now, if you believe you have a will that is balanced and you can always move it in either direction, you have to say, what is the force that means that you move it in this direction, not that direction? Well, it can't be the will, because the will can't move the will. What moves the will is the nature and the character. But we have proved that all are sinners. And therefore, the sinful will always choose to reject God, and never choose to get hold of God and say, what must I do to be saved? You see, as sinners, unregenerate sinners do not have free will. Now, what do we have then? Well, they and we as Christians alike have what the theologians call free agency. You are sitting there and you can say you are a free agent. You have the choice. You can sit and listen to me or you can walk out. If you walk out, you can walk out through that door or that door. If you're a Christian, you can do that. If you're a non-Christian, you can do that. It makes not the slightest difference. And we are free agents. We are not robots. We are not pre-programmed. We are not people who are unable to make continual decisions in our life, and those decisions are just a sham. That is free agency. But when the theologians talk of free will, they mean, do we have the ability? Does the sinner have the ability to say one day, under the preaching of the gospel or hearing of the gospel, I will today change my mind and choose God? And the answer, without God having to do anything in me? And the answer, of course, is no. One of Luther's, keep coming back to Luther, don't we? Most famous and enduring works is The Bondage of the Will, written as an answer to Erasmus's book on the freedom of the will, which itself was written as a protest against the doctrine that I'm speaking of here, of total depravity. You see, the problem is if someone denies that they are a sinner through and through and believes that they can turn to God whenever they choose, it leads to not believing that they are a helpless sinner. And the view is of myself as someone who can save myself at any time. Christ has provided the answer and I can turn to him when I choose to do so. Sin is not bad enough in me to stop me. That is the view. And that means that people are careless of salvation, isn't it? And that's where you get the whole idea, one day I'll repent. I'm going to live my life sinfully, but in the end, when I've got tired with sinning, I'll turn to God in my old age. And you get that, don't you? And you see it in churches. Talking of churches, meaning buildings that people come into where the word of God is preached. You see people, don't you, who have sinned all their lives. And then they start coming to church. And we are glad they come to church. And they come under the sound of the gospel. And maybe they are saved. But some are not. And if you'd ask them, it's almost as if, well, I've lived my life for myself and now when I just want to get my ticket to heaven before I die and make sure of it. And I can do that when I want to. You see, this whole deadly deception that we are not as sinful as we are and as the Bible clearly teaches. We are not dead. We might be ill in transgressions and sins, but not dead in transgressions and sins. We can save ourselves by our own actions. And this affects evangelism, doesn't it? So that when we preach the gospel to people, when we speak the gospel in whatever way we do it, are we trusting in the persuasiveness of the speaker to bring that person to Christ? Or are we trusting in the sovereignty of God that he can do it if he pleases? He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And therefore, we pray. We don't sit back, do we, and say, God will save who he chooses. We pray. We pray for the impact of the word into the souls of sinners to convert them and to forgive them and bring them to Christ in repentance and faith. And we say, it's good if a person can explain the gospel properly and lucidly, and that's good, better than someone who doesn't know how to put it together. But we are not trusting in the ability of the person. We are trusting in the sovereign power of God to bring salvation. That's the Arminians. More briefly, of course, we can go far beyond that, can't we? And yet, sadly, we can still be, not always, within the confines of the professing church. You have the universalists. You have the people who say there is no need for salvation at all. We're all good. We're all good enough. And God would take everyone to heaven. And, of course, this is the prevailing culture, isn't it? There are two things that happen when people die in these days, aren't there? There's three. But the third one is if they're a believer or their families are believers. But outside of that, there are two things. They either are consistent with their policy that there is no God And we shuffle them off, and increasingly, isn't it, you just pay the undertaker to cremate someone and whether you don't even have to be there. It's consistent. If you don't believe there's a God, you don't believe there's a resurrection. But most people, you'll get someone somewhere in the family who will stand up at a funeral of someone who has been never had a thought of God. Or indeed, as we have known in certain cases in this country and in America, of people, when you know what they were like, they were vile sinners, drug dealers, murderers. And people will say, oh, they were good really, and we know they're an angel up in heaven now, or something like that. Where do they get their idea of heaven from? Actually, if you trace it back from the scripture. The problem is, they don't get their idea of hell from the scripture because they don't believe in it. Universalism, everyone will be saved. And this, of course, is because sinful hearts, sinful minds do not have a true view of God. He is holy. He is wrathful against sinners. He casts sinners into eternal hell. That we have to stick to. Total depravity. There is no hope outside of God's provision in Christ. Outside of Christ, the sinner is a sinner, dies a sinner, is justly condemned, remains a sinner. The sinner is a helpless sinner. The sinner is spiritually dead. They will die physically. They will die eternally. The wages of sin is death. But, as the verse goes on, the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that leads us to the answer, doesn't it? And surely the more, I'm not saying we have to sit and think every day of how bad sin is, in the depth, or in the length at least, which I've been speaking of it now. But surely we must not be those who forget the depth and the depravity and the hopelessness and the terror of sin. Because if we do, we will grow lightly to esteem the wonders of the gospel. You see, the only answer, as we know, is God's free grace in Christ. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's really going to be the burden of the rest of the series. So I'm not going to keep talking about sin in its horror. But we need to see only God can save. We know that. We are being bombarded at the moment. They're being bombarded worse in America by all sorts of conspiracy theories. Conspiracy theories have been around longer than the internet, but it's much easier to spread them these days. So you can go online, I don't recommend this, and at a few clicks on YouTube or some other site or on your phone or wherever, and you can find people saying the most fantastically, obviously stupid things. It started, didn't it, with, perhaps it started with, oh, we didn't really land on the moon. It was all mocked up in a Hollywood studio. There is an answer into why the lights don't, the stars don't reflect in the helmet, but I won't give that, but there is a scientific answer to that. That's where they started. And then you get all sorts of things, don't you? Who shot JFK? There's a big one, isn't there? And I don't know the answer to that, but I'm sure that it's been laid at the doors of lots and lots of people, and only one of them could have done it. Conspiracy theories. And now you've got it in the election, and you have it all the time. And we get to the point of saying, don't we, there's so much lies, that there's far more lies than truth in the world. What do we believe? Well, who's behind all lies? Who's the father of lies? It's Satan is the father of lies. And Satan's biggest lie, people say Satan's biggest lie is that he doesn't exist. And he convinces people of that. And I wouldn't argue against that statement. But I'm saying this, Satan's biggest lie is this. He convinces sinners that because nobody is perfect, aren't we? Everyone says, I'm not perfect. I'm a good person, but I'm not perfect. Satan convinces people, sinners, by the nation load, that because everyone, sin is universal, it is normal. And that being imperfect is just what we are. And look, we're all evolved from monkeys anyway. And they're not exactly the kindest of creatures. And we're just, being not perfect is just normal. And therefore it must be that when we die, just being not perfect is not enough to keep us out of heaven, because no one would get there. That's the conspiracy, isn't it? And of course, what do we say? We say, yes, left to ourselves, no one will get to heaven. No one is good enough for God. No one is seeking after God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the need then is that every sinner should repent of their sins, as sins, sins which deserve hell, and ask God for grace. And we need to be praying, don't we, for the grace of God, that first working in sinners' hearts that makes them say, I am a sinner, that makes them cut, that cuts them to the heart. What must I do? What must I do to be saved? The question was asked, wasn't it, when Peter preached in power on the day of Pentecost. It was asked by, as a result of an earthquake in Philippi, but it must have been that that we know that the jailer had heard Paul and Silas singing, and he picked up enough to know the gospel and to know that he was a sinner. So when the earthquake comes, he cries, what must I do to be saved? We need the earthquake. We need multiple earthquakes. In the lives of sinners in this land and every land, we need an awakening from God. I do not use in this context the word revival. Revival is in the scripture what God does within the church. To revive us again, that we might rejoice in you, says the psalmist. We need a great awakening. And in many nations, God is at work mightily. We must not be discouraged. And think amazingly, and I'll leave you with this thought. Every person is a sinner, depraved, sinful in heart and mind and will and conscience, and unable to turn to God. And yet there will be a great multitude that no man can number, from every nation, every tribe, every language, every people, worshipping before the throne of God and of the Lamb. And it's everyone who's there is because of God's grace through Christ. God is not dead. God has not forsaken the world. God works sometimes more in one nation, sometimes more in another. He has perfect reasons, unknown to us, why he does that. We need the big picture. We need not just to look at Orton and say how few sinners are saved. We need to look at what God is doing, can do, will do. The world population of the world is expanding fast. If God sent a worldwide revival now, how many people would be converted? If God had sent it 1,000 years ago, how many people would have been converted? Far fewer, because there were far fewer people. Let us be a people of prayer. Pretty was saying we need to be a people of mission, that the two things are not at all in conflict, are they? A people of prayer for missions that we can't do, and doing the mission that we can. But always in dependence on God. God is the light. He overcomes the darkness of sin, even in the depths of the human soul. We know this. Why do we doubt him? But we need to call on the name of the Lord, that many will be saved.